Well, as we continue our study in Proverbs for the summer, we're coming up to a theme that is quite challenging, and that is the theme of freedom and obedience. And we'll be looking throughout the Scripture, but we see that over and over again in the book of Proverbs. But the problem is this: there are two ditches that you can fall in. And if you're going down the road, you don't want to fall into either ditch. And so this is part of the challenge in addressing the question of freedom and obedience. And so let me describe the two ditches that you can fall in. The first ditch that we have to avoid is what is called oftentimes legalism. Now, technically, it isn't the same type of legalism in the Bible. When you read the New Testament, the legalism in the Bible said that in order to truly be a Christ follower, you had to be circumcised. You had to follow the Old Testament law. And so in the New Testament, those who were called Judaizers sometimes, that they were blending Judaism with Christianity, were termed as legalists. Now, what we face today really, and there's a fancy word for it that I heard a few years ago called neonomianism. So you don't have to remember that. The word nomos means law, and neo means new. So they're saying, well, it's not the old laws of the Old Testament. We come up with new laws. We come up with new ways to put ourselves under bondage to these rules and regulations. But there's another ditch that we have to avoid, and that is the opposite ditch, which is license, that Christianity is a license to sin. And again, there's fancy words for all of these. Remember, nomos means law, and the people in this camp are called antinomians, against the law. They are saying that as Christians, that there's no expectations in the Christian life. And so we have these two ditches. And so let me describe them a little bit more and help us to think through what they might look like. Okay, first of all, this legalistic or this new law ditch, it's very possible to come up with rules and expectations that are not mandated in the Bible but seem spiritual. You know, we can become more spiritual if we follow all these rules and God will like us more. Let me give you a few just random examples that I came up with as I was thinking about it this week. When I was a young Christian, I attended a church that was a King James only Bible church, that in order for you to really read and understand the Bible, it had to be King James. If it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us. You know, King James only, and that was how God truly communicated, and everything else was spurious. That same church, while I was attending there, I found out recently they changed, but they didn't allow women to wear pants. You had to wear a dress and a long dress. You couldn't wear pants because wearing pants, I was told at the time, was a woman dressing like a man. I found out, actually, when I went back there for my dad's funeral, that they actually changed the rule. Back in the 90s, because the lady who had been there for 10 or 15 years had left the church because she moved, and about 5-10 years later, she moved back, and the pastor went to visit her, and they had this great conversation, and she said, "I just want you to know, Pastor, I'm not coming back to your church." And he was kind of dejected, and he said, "Why not?" And she said, "Well, I wear pants, and I ain't buying any more dresses." And the pastor said, "Okay, you can wear your pants, come back to church." So apparently, if I had known that when I was there, you know, but there were other rules, you know, and I've mentioned some of these before. All secular music was off limits, but then all contemporary Christian music was all off limits because it sounded like secular music, and they could fall into sin, and so then we shouldn't follow them in case they fell into sin. When I was a pastor in California, I was meeting with one of the elders, and we had gotten on the conversation of giving, and he said, oh, yeah, I remember why I left the last church. I said, oh, well, what happened? And he said that the pastor called in every member of the congregation, and they had to bring in their W-2s. I know. That's what I said. Yeah, they had to bring in their W-2s, and so the pastor could tell them how much they needed to give, and they had verification based on how much they made last year. Yeah, that was their last Sunday. but what's underlying all of these issues? Why legalism is so bad is because it your acceptance and your standing before God is based on your performance. It's based on how you look, how you act, what you do, and the level of God's love for you is based on you fulfilling these expectations. If you perform properly, God will love you, and everything will go well, and you'll have good days. And if you don't follow these rules, then you're going to have a bad day. And we forget about grace in the midst of that. So that's one ditch, okay, this new law. But the other ditch is this license to sin, this anti-law view. And this one is really tricky, though, because if you really understand grace properly, you will probably be accused at one point or another of being in this ditch. So that's what's tricky, because it distorts grace, but grace is true. So this is the danger of this ditch. If you really understand the doctrines of grace, it's very possible that people will misunderstand you. We see that in Romans that we've been studying with the Apostle Paul, that they said, oh, well, it's just a license to sin. The more you sin, the more you see God's grace, and so, sin is good. But there are things that are true in the Bible, and so we have to wrestle with how do we not fall into this ditch. It's true that if a person repents of his sins and genuinely turns to faith in Christ and believes that Christ died on the cross and places their faith in the finished work of Christ and his death and resurrection, that he is forgiven for all of his sins once for all. That Christ's death on the cross was full payment for the penalty for all of my sins, even the ones I haven't committed yet. That it wasn't Christ plus my performance. It's 100% Christ's death on the cross, and he has died and risen, and when I come to Christ, I am completely forgiven. All of the wrath of God that I deserve was poured out on Christ on the cross. So he absorbed the penalty for my sin. In Romans 10:4, it says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Further, the Bible says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so people reason, if there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and if the wrath of God is completely poured out on Christ, and my standing before God doesn't hinge on my behavior, it's on the finished work of Christ, not my work, then therefore God doesn't care what I do. So you see how they make this logical, illogical jump. If my standing before God is based on grace alone and not anything I do, doesn't that mean that no matter what I do, God is going to continue to love me? I remember going to a church and I actually went up to the pastor afterward and asked him, because he said that whenever somebody preaches an imperative, he considers it legalism. And everyone's going like, what's an imperative? Wait a second, I heard that word before. An imperative is a command, is a you ought to. You should do this. This is what God is calling you to do. He said we should only preach indicatives. In other words, we should only preach about who we are in Christ, not tell people what they should do, because whenever you do, you've fallen into legalism. So in order to avoid the legalistic ditch, he drove into the other ditch. Well, is this true? I'll tip my hand so you don't worry. No. Obedience has always been from the heart based on God's grace alone. And we can see this in the Old Testament. And let me just read a few verses. In Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, the psalmist writes this: "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book is written to me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." You remember the story in 1 Samuel 15 that Saul was waiting for Samuel to come to offer sacrifices, and when Samuel was delayed and delayed, Saul decided he was going to take matters into his own hands, and even though he wasn't supposed to offer the sacrifices, he thought that that would please God, and so he went ahead and offered the sacrifices anyway. And then Samuel comes along and confronts him, and he says this: "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And so it wasn't just following the law, but it was the issue of the heart that was in view, and he was judged, and so God didn't delight in his behavior because of his heart. In Hosea 6:6, it says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." King David knew that he was a sinner and could only be saved by grace. He understood that it was by grace alone. He says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." And so he recognized that he could never perform in a way that would please God, that it was by God's forgiveness and grace that he was able to stand. And in Psalm 32, he says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And so David understood that it wasn't based on his obedience to the law that he was pleasing to God. And that was a foreshadowing and a pointing to the reality of the cross. So then how do we deal with these commands? Listen in Proverbs. Proverbs tells us to listen over and over again. And we'll see this again in the New Testament. So let me just read a few Proverbs. There's dozens of them. But Proverbs 1:5 says, "Let the wise listen." And by listen there, they mean more than just hear it. They mean to hear and to follow it, to obey. "Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance." Proverbs 1:8, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." Proverbs 1:33, "But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm." Or Proverbs 4:1, "Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding." Proverbs 4:10, "Listen, my son, accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many." Proverbs 4:20, "My son, pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words." And it goes on and on, 5:1, 5:7, 7:24, 8:6. I could go on and on with this list. To listen to hear is more than just hearing the words that are being taught, but to hear and believe them so that you will obey. So how do you avoid both ditches? How do you avoid the one ditch or the other? Well, it's important to understand the meaning of freedom and the true place of obedience in the Christian life. So first we'll define biblical freedom, and then we'll examine the role of obedience in the Christian life. So first of all, the true nature of freedom. What does it mean to be free? Some people are shocked to discover that we have never been free in the sense of without influence to us, that we have never been free to do anything that is possible. We use the word freedom, But there's a problem with that, and the problem is us. Jesus says this in John 8:34. He tells us that we're slaves to sin. He says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." So what the Bible tells us is that before we were Christians, we weren't free to do anything that was possible. We were free to follow our nature, but our nature was sinful. So we were slaves to our sinful nature. And so Jesus says that we were under bondage to sin. We were slaves to our desires, and our desires were evil. If people do what they want, and they want evil, they're under bondage to their own desires, and their desires are evil. Listen to Romans 6:6. Paul tells us that before we were Christians, we were in bondage to sin. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." So before we were Christians, we were free in the sense that we could do whatever we wanted. The problem is that we wanted sin. We wanted to do our own thing. We wanted to live in independence of God, and by doing so, we were living in rebellion to God. Now, some people will argue, and I had this happen recently. I was actually at a conference, and there was a speaker there, and they had a Q&A afterward. And she started to say that, well, you see, Jesus came to fulfill the law, therefore the Old Testament law doesn't apply to us, and we don't need to concern ourselves with anything in the Old Testament. But the problem is that she was using this word, law, and was using it too loosely, because the law needs to be understood in the proper way. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. But let me just read this verse. In Matthew 5, Jesus says this on the Sermon on the Mount, 5:17-18. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So the smallest mark, the smallest letter is not abolished. He says, but it's fulfilled. And so some people see that and they say, oh, well, then all of the law, we don't worry about law. It's all grace. And God doesn't concern himself with any rules and regulations or expectations or anything like that. But again, what do we mean by the word law? In what way was the law fulfilled? Well, the word law is used in different ways. There is the civil law, and there were laws that were rules and regulations to govern Israel as a nation. And we have civil laws today. We have laws that are rules and regulations. They're not scripture. They are laws that are binding on the people who live in that community or that nation, but those are civil laws. That isn't what is in view in what Jesus says here. There's a second way that law, that we find law in the Bible, and that is what is called the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, these laws were a part of the Mosaic Covenant, and God gave them to Israel on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the other laws. We see it in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and elsewhere in the Old Testament. And these laws were in place, and they're interspersed in the Old Testament, but they were types and symbols pointing to Christ. Think about the sacrifice. It says that the blood and bulls and goats will never take away sin, but in the Old Testament, when they offered that sacrifice, it was a type and a symbol pointing to Jesus, the true Lamb of God, who was to come and to pay for the sins of the world. And so they were pointing to Jesus. They were pointing to the New Testament. In fact, the writer to Hebrews says this, For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. That doesn't mean that they were totally useless. They were pointing to Christ or spiritual realities. And let me give you an instance, because this comes up a lot. Take the instance that there's dietary laws in the Old Testament that are ceremonial. There are clothing laws. There's farming laws. One of the laws that I remember when I was a young Christian and I read and I thought it was kind of funny and silly at the time was blended fabrics. The Old Testament, there is a law, and let me read it to you. It says, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material." Or Deuteronomy 22, 9 through 11, "You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown, and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox or and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together." And so people look at these and say, well, those things are silly, and they don't apply to us anymore. Therefore, none of the law applies to us anymore. You see how they make this jump. If these don't apply, Christians don't live. I mean, we eat shellfish. We eat bacon. Amen. We wear blended cloth. I don't know what this is made of. I should have looked at the labels before. Or all synthetic. It's all fake. But we wear blended fabrics. We do that. And people go, well, those don't apply to us. So why do these other areas apply? Well, two things. First of all, there is a principle, if we stop and think about it, that still does apply to us. Now, I'm not saying you can't eat shellfish and you can't eat, you know, pork and things like that, but there is a principle behind it that still applies, and this is what it is. Okay, if you as a Jew living under the Old Testament law, ceremonial law, from the moment you woke up, you had to think about God. You couldn't get out of bed without thinking about what you were wearing. You couldn't eat without thinking about God first. You couldn't plant without thinking about God first. And so the Jewish people were told to be separate from the world, and so they had to think about every aspect of life under the lordship of God. In other words, in the New Testament, it says, "In whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God." So that means as the believer, even though those ceremonial laws were fulfilled in Christ, that's what Jesus said, the ceremonies were fulfilled in Christ, but as a believer, there is a principle there underneath it that we still recognize, that we aren't to live like the world. That we aren't to marry unbelievers because we're unequally yoked with the world. That even the most mundane things in life, I need to learn how to eat in a way that glorifies God. I need to learn how to dress in a way that glorifies God. And so even though the specifics of the ceremonial law no longer apply, there still is a principle that underlies it. And a lot of the other laws were types and symbols that pointed specifically to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. All of that was fulfilled, and so now we have freedom in Christ to enjoy our bacon. Bacon, every time you eat bacon, it's a testimony to the gospel. The freedom we have in Christ. So we have the civil law, which is just the laws that regulate them. We have the ceremonial laws, which were types and symbols pointing to Christ and pointing to spiritual reality. But then there's a third aspect of the law that you find in the Old Testament, and that is the moral law. The moral law of God. Now, all of these laws were blended together. I mean, they would be one after another. You'd have a ceremonial law and then a moral law. But the moral law is a reflection of God's character and nature, and God doesn't change. Therefore, the moral law does not change. So what God said in moral law, what he said was wrong 2,000 years ago or 2,500 years ago is still in effect because it's a reflection of God's character. Now, I've had people say, well, you know, we really need to follow the ethic of Jesus, and there's so many things that Jesus just never talked about, so if Jesus didn't care about him, we shouldn't have to worry about him. I said, well, hold on. Jesus was a good Jew, and Jesus knew the scripture, and Jesus knew who God the Father was. And Jesus was in absolute full agreement with the moral law of God because that was a reflection of God's nature and character, and it doesn't change. Jesus addressed where they distorted things or twisted things or misapplied things, but there are a whole lot of moral things that he didn't specifically address, but that doesn't mean that the moral law was set aside. And we find that in the New Testament, in the rest of the New Testament. Because God doesn't change, his moral law doesn't change, and it is as binding today as when he said it, because it's a reflection of who he is. Well, how does obedience fit into this? Well, there are indicatives, statements of who we are, and there are imperatives, how we ought to live. So what we do flows out of who we are. In other words, our identity in Christ, when somebody becomes a Christian, when God opens blind eyes and unstops clogged ears and clears our minds so that we see the beauty of the gospel and our own sinfulness, and so we place our faith in Christ, and at that moment that we place our faith in Christ, we are made new creatures in Christ, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that we are adopted into God's family, that we are declared not guilty positionally before God, justified before God, and we're forgiven for all of our sins. And so God has come to dwell in us and abide in us and live with us. And he has freed us from the bondage to sin. Before, we were not free to obey him. Now we have the freedom to obey God, to live for God. Listen to Paul again in Romans. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that... So listen, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And so it says he saved us and he lives in us so that he can change us. So that what we do flows out of who we are. So God is concerned about our hearts. He's concerned about what's going on in the interior of our lives first. That doesn't mean he's not concerned about our behavior, but our behavior is a reflection of what's in our heart. It's the idea of a tree. You know, it's the fruit and the root. You know, the fruit is there because of the root. And if the root is good, the fruit will be good. And if the root is bad, the fruit is going to be bad. But it isn't the fruit that we look at first. It's the root. It's understanding the heart. You know, Peter talks about this. He talks about the second coming of Christ, and he says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? He says, in light of the truth, how ought that to affect you? You see, God not only saves us from the power of sin, you know, that the bondage has been broken. We were slaves to sin. We're freed from that bondage to sin. We no longer have to obey our sin. We can now obey God. We can now follow God. But God also wants to progressively remove sin from our lives so that we live in a way that's pleasing to him. He has set a goal for us to be just like Jesus. So that the answer to the question of both legalism and license is holiness by grace. Holiness by grace. Listen to what Paul says in Titus 2. Verses 11 and 12. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So notice what he says. He says, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. The grace of God teaches us to not follow worldly passions. The grace of God teaches us how to live self-controlled. The grace of God teaches us how to live upright and godly lives in this present age. It is God's grace that motivates us to follow Christ. It is grace that is the engine that moves us. And so to understand this, this is the heart of the Christian life. Because we don't, you know, the one ditch over here, God is pleased with me when I follow these sets of prescribed rules and regulations, and so the more rules and regulations, the happier God's going to be with me. That's the one ditch. But grace answers that. God looks first at the heart. But over here, well, if I'm forgiven and I'm justified and I'm adopted into God's family and all my sins are paid for, God doesn't care how I live. But wait a second. God has saved you in order to transform you. And so he is concerned about how you live your life and what you do. He does look at that, and he is moving us towards becoming more like Christ. So, you know, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. But if you are genuinely saved by grace, good works will be the result of it. In fact, you know, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. And we stop there. But verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, and that God has prepared works for us in advance that we should walk in them. So we avoid both of the ditches, but what's the motivation for that? The motivation for that is God's grace. Grace teaches us to say no and teaches us to say yes. And so, is there a purpose to the law? Yes. Now, keep in mind this. Where is God's moral law right now? Now, it's in Scripture, and it's in your heart. And listen to what the writer to Hebrews says. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds. So God has placed his word in our hearts. You know, and we as Christians, this is why we feed on the Word, so that we can become more aware of what God, who God is, and what he's called us to be as his children. And the law, so then you can look at the commands of God, and historically they've said there's a threefold use of the law for the Christian. The moral law is a mirror reflecting God's character, his righteousness. So when we see the moral law, we understand who God is. So that's one of the things we see God more clearly as we look at the moral law. Secondly, the moral law, in some senses, restrains evil. We ought to have an internal motivation to follow God, but if not internal, at least external, and some people will not do things because they're going to get in trouble for it, even if they might want to do it. So it curbs our sin. And then thirdly, the moral law guides the believer into good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The moral law reveals what pleases God. So obedience is not the basis of our salvation. It is not the basis of our standing before God day to day. God loves us because he loves us, and he has forgiven us because he has chosen to forgive us. He has given us Christ out of his great love for us. And so who I am and my identity in Christ and my standing before God never changes. It never changes. But because God is living in me, that the reality of God's grace motivates me, because God has loved me so much, I want to love him in return, which means I want to do what pleases him. And so my motivation for obedience is grace. Grace teaches me to be holy. And so every true believer, from the moment he comes to Christ, God is at work. So obedience is the natural and inevitable result of salvation and a changed heart. It may be slow, it may be fast, but it's inevitable. So we trust and obey. Why do we trust? Because we are constantly loved by our Heavenly Father who sent Jesus to save us from our sins. We are loved by the Father and the Son through the Spirit. And obedience flows from the heart and is more than external obedience. So let God love you. Focus on the grace of God. Meditate on the goodness of God. Ponder the reality of your forgiveness. Understand who God is and what he has done and how much he loves you, and that you stand before him forgiven and loved as a beloved child of God. Understand the gospel deeply and richly, day after day after day. Focus on the gospel. But then love God in return. See, that's what motivates us. We love because he first loved us. Our love is a responsive love. So love, let God love you, love him in return, and then the overflow of that is to love others in Jesus' name. And that is the gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we desire to love you, but Lord, we need to know how much we're loved by you. We need to understand the gospel. We don't want to live in legalism of thinking that we're working hard to try to please you, and that you're not pleased, you're not happy, you don't accept us unless we live up to these expectations. That the gospel is free grace. It is full forgiveness. That we are justified. We have been adopted. Lord, help us to understand the reality of the gospel and to revel in it. But Lord, we want to love you in return. We want to love you, which means we want to do what pleases you. And so, Lord, help us to obey from the heart, to live lives of holiness and purity, to turn away from sin and to turn to you. And Lord, help us to love others in Jesus' name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.